particular letter of the Apostle Paul. He wrote this during his third missionary journey to a church that he had planted on his second missionary journey, the church in Corinth, which was in the nation of Greece. The church there in Corinth was having serious difficulties. There was disunity, there was factionalism, there was pride, certain individuals in the congregation thinking that they were better or more important than other individuals in the church. And as we've read through this particular epistle, I trust that you've noticed that none of these problems have gone away. After 2,000 years, each local church, including our own, struggles with these same difficulties, struggles with these same sins. And so Paul here in chapter 9 is speaking autobiographically. He is putting himself forward, not pridefully, but as an apostle, as a pattern of how people should think, how Christians should view their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to finish looking at this chapter by looking at several marks of what it looks like to be regenerated. We're going to read verses 19 through 27. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Amen. In John's Gospel in chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, who's come to him at night to be instructed in spiritual things, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Nicodemus was a high-ranking Jewish official. Nicodemus was a ruler. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of the Jewish nation. Nicodemus most probably was very wealthy. Certainly he would have been respected. He knew the scriptures, and yet Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. This would have been, and it was, quite surprising to Nicodemus. What does it mean to be born again? When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, what was he communicating to him? Well, being born again means being born from above. It means having a life-altering experience. It is a divine work in the soul of a human being. Being born again means to be regenerated, recreated. The Bible tells us that a person who has been born again is new creation. And this particular work of God is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's role to come and to give someone a new heart, a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and hates sin, a changed nature that no longer is bound by sin, but now is for the first time able and desirous to obey God's commandments. The Holy Spirit regenerates someone by uniting them to Jesus Christ so that the resurrection power of Jesus himself is now operating in that person's life. They have now been spiritually raised from the dead with no less a power than that which raised Jesus from the dead after he was crucified. And this is the experience of every person who is born again. It is not some sort of blessing in the future or some sort of higher level Christianity. This is the new birth. For many years, environmentalists have been concerned with the problem of waste in our oceans. They've been concerned with the amount of plastic that's getting into the ocean, and it's damaging the sea life that is there. And so various solutions have been proposed. One solution deals with the waste that is already actually in the ocean, and how to collect it, how to get the plastic out of the ocean before it breaks down and starts harming the sea life. Another potential solution that environmentalists have devised is to stop the waste before it gets to the ocean. In other words, to clean up the various rivers that are on land. One such river is the Ganges in India. Waste collection there is inconsistent at best, non-existent most of the time, and so many people put their waste in the Ganges, it flows down the river and comes out into the ocean. And so the environmentalists are saying if we can stop it in the rivers, then we can purify the ocean that way. Many people think that being born again is just moral reformation. Well, I just have to clean up my life a little bit. I've got some trash lying around. I've got some sort of spiritual rubbish kind of clogging up the works. I do need to deal with my life. I admit I've got to clean some things up. But until you deal with the source, which the scriptures tell us is the heart, Jesus said, out of the heart flow evil thoughts. The Pharisees were concerned about washing their hands. Oh, your disciples, don't wash the hands. Jesus said, it is not what goes into a person that defiles him. It is what comes out of a person. And until you deal with your heart and the flow of evil thoughts and passions and desires, until you deal with the source that is filling your life with rubbish, you can't call yourself a born-again person. And that work is only able to be done by God the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the new birth. We could think of it another way. Think of the difference between art and real life. Think of the difference between a sculpture and an infant. Think of Michelangelo's sculpture, David. Huge sculpture, very muscular, beautiful, handsome face, proportions perfect. It's not alive. A baby gets hungry. No museum ever has a food bill. Statues don't need to eat. You don't need to feed all the statues in the museum. Babies move. Parents learn this. They put the child down, they walk away, and they come back, and there's no baby. And they realize, aha, my child has started to scooch. My child has learned to crawl, and they find the child behind some chair in the lounge. It's learned to start moving around. That never happens with a statue. It never happens with a painting. If you hang a painting on the wall and walk out of the room and come back, it will still be on the wall. Babies need to eat. They need to drink. They move. There is breath. You think of the Mona Lisa by Da Vinci. You know, the eyes sort of seem to follow you around as you walk through the room. The smile kind of seems like she's looking at you and thinking about something secret that you wish you knew what she was thinking. Mona Lisa is a couple hundred years old. And she still doesn't wear glasses. Because she's not real. She's not living. And many people think that they are born again. They think, oh, I have a guilty feeling in my heart. Or I was at a worship service where I actually had a really good feeling in my heart. I got kind of into it and kind of excited. I was really singing that day. Or I bowed my head when the pastor said, let's pray. I just bowed my head and had a real moment there. That's a sculpture. That's a painting. Real life is repentance. It is movement away from sin and toward Jesus Christ. That's repentance and faith, turning away from sin and toward his commandments. Real spiritual life is hunger for the truth, feeding on the truth. Real spiritual life is being ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exercising faith in him, resting on him, and loving him. Well, are you born again? Have you had the new birth? Or are you a sculpture? Are you a painting? Are you living or are you dead? Here in our text, the Apostle Paul gives us two marks of what it looks like to be truly spiritually alive. You know, doctors, when they look for life in a particular person, they look at the pulse, the body temperature. Is this person breathing? Are they alive? Is there brain activity? And there are marks of physical life. And here in our text, we have two marks of spiritual life. When Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he was changed. He was born again. He was born from above. He was given a new nature. And it affected him and it changed him. And we see two marks here of regeneration. And we find them in somewhat interesting phraseology. The first is in verse 20. I wonder if any of you thought that verse 20 was a little strange. It's actually very strange for Paul to be saying this. And we find that the first mark of someone who is regenerate is that there is a change in their identity. There is a change in their self-conscious identity. They view themselves differently. Paul gives us a very strange statement in verse 20. He says, he's talking about being an evangelist, trying to witness to people. And he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Do you see what's so strange about that? What do you mean you became as a Jew? What do you mean you became like a Jew? You are a Jew. You're the best of the best kind of Jews. What do you mean you became like a Jew? That's what you are. What do you mean you became a Jew? You are one. You were one when you were born. You didn't become a Jew when you went out witnessing to people. You already were one. What does Paul mean when he says that when he interacted with Jewish people, he became as a Jew? I turned into someone who was like a Jew, even though I'm really not one. That's a little bit strange. Well, Paul is saying for us here that when the Lord saved him, when the Lord regenerated him, his entire identity changed. He no longer viewed himself in ethnic and cultural and religious terms. Instead, he viewed himself as being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that his primary identity here is not ethnicity or culture or religious background. In one sense, when he says in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, he's saying to them, it was a little bit foreign to me. When I sat down with Jewish people and they said, oh, we're going to have a kosher dinner tonight because we're Jews, Paul is saying here, that was kind of foreign to me. It was almost like I had to self-consciously tell myself, okay, sit down and eat this food. That's really strange because Paul grew up eating nothing but kosher food. And when Paul was in a Jewish home, he dressed like them and he acted in that culture. And Paul is saying, I'm no longer defined by my language, no longer defined by my dress or my food or my cultural norms. In fact, if you look in verse 20, He says, excuse me, in verse 21, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Paul said there were certain circumstances into which I went when I was dealing with Gentiles that I just completely forgot at all about the Mosaic law. I didn't think about it at all. It wasn't a big deal. Well, what has taken its place, Paul? If you no longer think of yourself primarily as a Jew, what has taken the place of that Mosaic law? What is your motivation and your desire and your drive? Well, you can see in the text that Paul views himself as a servant of Christ. He calls himself a steward in verse 17. He says he's been entrusted with a stewardship. And of course, as you read through the text, it's not hard to see that the stewardship is serving Christ in preaching the gospel. He says in verse 23, I do it all, that is, all of my preaching, all of my interaction with people, is for the sake of the gospel. Paul had new aims in his life, new motivations. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a text which we've read many times. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, Paul's great motivation here, Paul's great controlling factor is not his Jewishness. It's the love of Jesus Christ. And he says, Christ died for all, but it was for a purpose. There was a reason. And what was that reason? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When Paul considered his identity, and when any truly born again person considers their identity, the first thing by which they define themselves is that they are now in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his love and his aims which controls every decision that they make. Paul, when he thought about himself, did not think of himself as a Jew striving to become more and more holy. He thought of himself as someone who had been loved from eternity, elected before time began. God the Father had set his love on Paul. That's how he thought about himself. He thought about himself as someone who stood before a holy God, who could see deep into his heart and see everything that was there. And Paul could stand before God unashamed because he had the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul thought about himself. He didn't think about his Jewishness. He thought about the fact that he had been adopted into the family of God. He didn't think about his Jewishness. He thought about the fact that he had been set apart, sanctified, holy unto the Lord. And Paul didn't think about his Jewishness. He thought about the fact that one day he would be glorified, that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that one day he would be body and soul raised from the dead to live forever in the presence of his Savior. That's Paul's identity. That is the great mark of someone who has been born again. They view themselves through Christ. Now, some of us here in this congregation would identify ourselves as Asians. You're very proud of that. Some of us would identify ourselves here as Africans. You're very proud of that. Some of us here are Australians, real Australians. This is your country. The rest of us are just sort of here. Some of us here would identify as Americans. We all know how proud Americans can be of being American. Paul said, I'm a servant of Christ. I had to become a Jew. It would be like you who are Asian becoming like you are Asian. Or you who are African becoming like you are African. It was foreign to you to be that because you thought so much in terms of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. An Australian, an American, it's just foreign to them when they interact with someone from their own culture. They have to sort of work self-consciously to interact with that person, even though they're from the same culture, because they think so much of themselves as united to Christ, loved by the Father, with the Holy Spirit living inside them. Perhaps we could go even closer and say that we don't often identify ourselves perhaps by culture or race, but we identify ourselves by saying, I just have to be true to myself. I have to be true to myself. It's my dreams, my visions. I'm not going to let anybody come between me and the goal that I have for my life. Nothing could be further from someone who's been born again. Because when someone is born again, they don't want to be true to themselves. They want to be true to Christ. Because they know in and of themselves, their passions are sinful, leading them astray. They don't want to follow their own dream and their own vision. But like 2 Corinthians 5:15, they understand that Christ died for them that they might no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them. That's the first mark of someone who has been born again. A person like that is free to deny themselves. They are free to deny their passions. They are free to miss out. They are free to lose out. They are free to edify someone else and give them the preference because their identity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first mark of someone who has been born again. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was changed so that his Jewishness was foreign to him. Well, secondly, you'll notice this somewhat strange phrase in verse 21. Paul says to those outside the law, that's Gentiles who didn't have the Mosaic law, they didn't have the Old Testament, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul says that the second mark of someone who is regenerate, someone who is born again, is that there is a change in their relationship to the moral law of God. Not only has their identity been changed, but they have had a changed relationship to the moral law of God, and this phrase that he is under the law of Christ. Here's the problem that Paul is addressing at this point. Somebody might have said to Paul, so do you mean to tell me that when someone is regenerated, they just get to do whatever they want? So they can sort of be like a Jew if they want to be like a Jew. They can kind of go over here and be like a Gentile if they want to be like a Gentile. Doesn't really matter. They can kind of act however they want to act. If they're with these people, they act like this. If they're with those people, they act like that. It's just kind of whatever they want to do. It's just total freedom. Paul said, no, I am under the law of Christ. I'm under the law of Christ. Paul's life was not self-autonomous. It was well-regulated. It was well-ordered. It was ruled and governed by Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean here when he uses this phrase, the law of Christ? This is hotly debated in theological circles. The law of Christ is simply this. It is the moral law of God coming to the Christian in the hand of Christ. It is the moral law of God mediated to the Christian through Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, the Bible teaches us that the moral law of God is God's unchanging standard of right and wrong. The substance of the moral law never changes. In fact, it cannot change because the moral law of God is simply an expression of his unchanging holy nature. So the law of God cannot change unless God changes. And the scriptures teach us that God cannot change. So the moral law of God is the unchanging standard of right and wrong. It was communicated to human beings, though, in different ways. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he did not have anything on which the law of God was written. It was written on his heart. Adam was created morally perfect. He was created holy and righteous. The law of God was written on his heart. When Moses came around, God gave the moral law of God to the Israelites on two tablets of stone. They're called the Ten Words, the Decalogue. Decalogue just means 10 words, the Ten Commandments. There are two tables to the moral law. The first table directs our love toward God. The second table directs our love toward our neighbor. And the moral law of God is written elsewhere as well. The moral law of God is written on every human being's heart that is born into this world. Now, it is defaced, it is twisted, it is perverted, it is not fully understood, but every human being born into this world has the law of God, the moral law of God written on their heart. So what does it mean that Paul is under the law of Christ? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And listen to verse 10. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. God says through Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The moral law of God is also written on every new covenant member's heart. The Ten Commandments are written on every new covenant member's heart, but they are written there as an act of Jesus Christ, who is the King of the new covenant. And he writes his law by his Holy Spirit on the heart of every member of the new covenant community. And he says, that person is mine. They are under my rule. They are under my governance. That's the law of Christ. It's important to understand this. Turn over to John's Gospel. John's Gospel in chapter 14. We see here Christ teaching his disciples about his law. John chapter 14 and verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep what? The Ten Commandments? No. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, when he says my commandments, we find in other scriptures that he is referring to exactly the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. But here he calls them my commandments. And then if you look over at chapter 15 in verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, he says to his disciples. You see, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, are now in a unique and special way the commandments of Christ. And when a believer keeps those commandments, he does so out of love for Christ as his King. Turn, please, to 1 John and chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2, we see this again. 1 John and chapter 2. Here John writes and says, by this we know that we have come to know him, that is, come to know Christ, if we keep his commandments. They are called his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then, if you look down in verse 7, he says, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment. And then in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment. Well, John, help us out. What in the world are you talking about? Is this old? Is this new? Do we know what you mean? Do we not know what you mean? John is saying you have always had the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. That's always been the commandment. It's never changed. But now it's new because you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You have seen how he has loved his neighbor. And he himself has put this desire in your heart. It is new because you have Christ not only as your example, but you have Christ as the one who has written it on your heart as a new covenant member, so that you can understand the commandment more clearly and you have more reason and more desire to keep this commandment. So when Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he is under the law of Christ, he means that he obeys the Ten Commandments, but he obeys them as someone who loves Christ and obeys them for that reason. Maybe some examples would help. Let's think for a moment of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, that command to rest one day a week is written on the heart of everyone in our world today. Everyone in our world today knows, without ever reading the Bible, without ever hearing the Ten Commandments, everyone knows that we must rest. Everyone knows that. It's written on our hearts. And everyone worships something. And everyone spends time worshiping whatever God it is, whether it's sport or relationship or money or work. Everyone takes time out to do that. It's written on our hearts. But we've twisted it. We've perverted it. We've taken the fourth commandment and we've changed it to mean rest, meaning physical inactivity or mental relaxation. And we do it whenever we choose. But the fourth commandment says you feed your soul on Christ. That's true rest. And you do it when he tells you to do it, which is the first day of the week, Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. You see, that's the law of Christ. And when Paul lived his life, he kept the Sabbath. His life was in rhythm with the Sabbath because of the King, Jesus, whom he was serving. It was his law. It was the Sabbath commandment. Or again, take the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Mankind admits that our actions ought to be regulated. Almost nobody, I shouldn't say nobody, almost nobody thinks that society should just be completely uninhibited. Almost everyone agrees that there ought to be some rules in society. But of course, no one likes to think that their thoughts should be regulated. But that's exactly what the 10th commandment does. It regulates our thought life. Oh, our external activities should be dealt with, but don't touch the way that I think. And yet the 10th commandment deals with the way that we think. Our world today recognizes that for mental health, we should express thanksgiving. I saw this just at the Aquatic Center in Coburn the other day. I was walking past, they have this huge flat screen TV, and it was giving me some mental health tips as I was walking out the door. And it said that, did you know that if you are grateful for 21 days in a row, that that will actually boost your, I forget what it was, like boost your chemical balance or something. I mean, it was, you know, something was going to happen really good to your body if you were thankful for 21 days in a row. And then there was a challenge at the end of the mental health tip, and it said, write down today three things that you're thankful for. But do you know what it did not say? It did not say, deal with the lust in your heart that says, I'm thankful for what I have, but I wish I had more. And that is what the 10th commandment does. That's the law of Christ that says, I am going to put to death this dissatisfaction, this discontentment, this covetous attitude, because Jesus is all sufficient. And because if I have him, I have everything that I need. That's the law of Christ that Paul is referring to here. Well, in brief then, how do we take these marks and examine ourselves? Do you examine yourself? Do you ask yourself the question, have I been regenerated? Am I born again? Has my identity changed? Do I obey the law of Christ? Well, the first thing that we need to ask ourselves is my life characterized by freedom from anxiety, by abiding joy, by confidence? Or is my life characterized by self-preservation, by fear, by worry and anxiety? The person who understands that their identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who understands that they are justified before God, adopted, and headed for glory, that person will be able to wrestle with their anxieties and fears and put those things to death. That person will be a free and confident individual, knowing that the work which God has begun in their heart will be completed on the day of Christ Jesus. And secondly, is there a love in your life for the law of God, to be guided and directed by the law of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderful? Think back to the Old Testament when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon. She said, "The half of your wealth and your wisdom has not been told to me." And what did she tell Solomon? She said, "How happy your servants must be." Your servants must be so happy because people travel for miles around just to come and sit at your feet and listen to your wisdom. But your servant gets to sort of stand there in the corner of the throne room every day. Can you imagine being a servant in Solomon's palace? Every day people come in and ask the hardest possible questions they can think of, and Solomon's just banging out the answers. And he's just telling everybody. And you're the servant sort of standing in the corner just drinking it all in. You would feel so smart. You would want to go home and tell everybody, "Look what I learned today." That's the Christian attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is wise. He is greater than Solomon, the scriptures tell us. We get to hear his wisdom from his word. We get to know that he personally loves us, that he is personally praying for us and cares about us. If that does not make you want to obey the Lord and keep his law, you are unregenerate. You are lost. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ, amazement at how beautiful and wonderful he is, that he would stoop to give us this great law which would guide us in our daily decisions. What a wonderful gift. Well, these are the marks of a regenerate person. These are the marks of someone who has been born from above. May the Lord bless each one of us as we examine ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these marks of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Apostle Paul, and we pray that we would examine ourselves. We pray that our identity would be based on the Lord and not our cultural background, our own personal preference. We pray that our life would not be self-directed, but directed by the law of Christ. We pray these things for your glory. In his name, amen. Amen.